Again, we have the privilege, it's always a privilege, to look into the Word of God. And as we come into the Word of God, praying the Lord for wisdom, praying the Lord for truth, indeed, as we carefully follow the rules of the Bible, and we have to follow the rules of the Bible, then we, lo and behold, we begin to learn something new every time. Of course, the rules are very, very exacting. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. We have to come recognizing that Christ spoke in parables, that the Bible is written like an earthly story, but we always have to seek the spiritual meaning of what is there. And we have to always be so careful that we don't bring into our thinking our own reasoning, our own preconceived ideas, our own ideas of what God should have done or did do, but that we are ready to back everything up with Scripture itself. And then lo and behold, as we go along, the Bible just becomes a fountainhead of truth. It just pours out with this and that and the other thing. And as I look back over the last few decades and recognize what we are learning in the Word of God, I just stand amazed at what God has to teach us. And the wonderful thing is that even though He's teaching us things that are earth-shaking in nature, and that's literally true, earth-shaking, because He's teaching us all kinds of things about Judgment Day being right here already, and about this wonderful salvation plan that is presently being developed all over the world. And then when we first of all start with the Bible and then look out into the world and see once, well, okay, we're talking, it seems like the Bible is talking about today, then we ought to be able to see that somehow in the world itself. And lo and behold, there are no surprises. Everything we see in the world that's going on, the chaotic conditions, the moral decay, the wickedness, and also the fact that we're able to herald the truth of the gospel more accurately than ever before. It all fits just all together perfectly. There is nothing, there are no surprises. When we start with the Bible, we don't have to be sit uneasily about uneasy about a global warning. We don't have to sit uneasy about terrorists. We don't have to sit uneasy about any of these things, because God tells us that all of these things are going to take place, and we can expect that. But it's all ready to culminate in the very end of the world. We're right at that time. Now, as we go on as we look in the Bible, we're learning that God uses certain figures and pictures in order to, as clues to help us understand difficult passages. For example, from time to time, we read about the ships of Tarshish. And whenever we read about that, at first we say, well, what else is new? What's so great about that? But we learn that that's a very distinct clue that is telling us something about the gospel. It all began when Solomon was sending out the ships of Tarshish and bringing in the gold and silver and precious stones and the apes and the peacocks into Jerusalem. That was a dramatic picture of sending out the gospel into the world. And then when we read about the ships of Tarshish being broken, then we know that that is giving us a clue in whatever passage that phrase is found, that is talking about the time when the church age would come to an end. Because it was during the church age that God, for 1955 years, was very aggressively getting the gospel out into the world. And yet, even as we talked about gold and silver and precious stones and apes and peacocks, we know that that is referring to the true believers as well, who are typified by wheat, and those who apparently were true believers but were not, who were typified by tares, who are typified by apes and peacocks. They were beautiful to be seen, marvelous to behold, and yet they were not the true gold and silver. Just as later on he talked about the temple, and it was built with gold and silver and precious stones and wood, hay, and stubble. Or again, you know, when God talked about the vineyard, we saw that the vineyard was, first of all, identified with national Israel, as they, for 1480 years, represented the kingdom of God here on this earth. And then it was taken away from them, not because it did not bear fruit, but because they were trying to kill the owner of the vineyard. And the fruit, of course, was Christ himself that came out of national Israel. And the owner of the vineyard was Christ himself, who they sought to kill. And then remember, God gave that vineyard to the New Testament church age, or identified it with the New Testament church age. And right from the beginning, God began to indicate it was bearing wild grapes, grapes with a stench. And so finally God totally destroyed that vineyard. So whenever we read about a vineyard, as he destroyed the vineyard, it meant that there too, that God would be finished with the church age, sending out the gospel through the church age. But there again, now wherever we read about a vineyard, we right away first of all have to ask the question, how does this tie in when it talks about a vineyard that God planted? And right now we're looking at Jeremiah 30. We got down to there, and we read here that God is focusing our attention on the temple, or on the tabernacle. We read in verse 18, "Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace," and that's it. That word palace is also a synonym for the temple or the sanctuary, "shall remain," or that is, "shall be inhabited after the manner," no, "after the law thereof." And so we began to investigate that. And we found that God is pointing to the fact that when national Israel was representing the kingdom of God, it was represented first of all by the temple or the sanctuary in Shiloh, and it finally was destroyed, and then it was represented by the temple in Jerusalem that Solomon built, and it finally was destroyed. And both of these references tie forward into the body or the church age, which spiritually was a time when God was building that temple. So if we'd go back, for example, to Jeremiah chapter 7, and this, when we read about Shiloh or when we read about the temple, immediately we have to think in these terms. We read in Jeremiah chapter 7, where he says in verse 12, "But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel." And at the time we went through Jeremiah 7, we saw that this was talking right about the end of the church age, typified by the destruction of the tabernacle in Shiloh. Again, we read in Jeremiah chapter 26 about Shiloh, and there we read in verse, as he is complaining about the preachers in Israel of the day of Jeremiah, but they were an example of the preachers of our day, because the focus is on our day. And he says, in verse 4 of Jeremiah 26, "Thus saith Jehovah, if ye will not hearken to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants the prophets, whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened," and that verse itself is a clue phrase that is always talking about the same thing again and again, as is found repeatedly in the, particularly in the book of Jeremiah, talking about our day, when the preachers and the Bible theologians and so on are not teaching the Bible. They're teaching their own kind of doctrines, are utilizing the Bible as the excuse or as the authority to give them recognition and some kind of an authority which doesn't really exist, but they are claiming that authority because they claim what they're teaching is from the Bible. And so he says in verse 9, why of Jeremiah 26, why hast thou prophesied in the name of Jehovah, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? In other words, actually verse 6 is where I want to point to. Then will I make, this is Jeremiah 26, verse 6, then will I make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. Again, we know God is talking about our day. Shiloh was the tabernacle. Then later on, of course, he began to talk about the figure of the temple, and that's why when we went back to incidentally, in connection with Shiloh, I want to just put this in for your own cross reference in Psalm 78, I believe it is in Psalm 78. If I remember correctly, we find there again where God makes reference to Shiloh. Verse 58 of Psalm 78. This is a theme that God picks up and talks about from time to time, and it always helps us to understand really what is God talking about. Verse 58 of Psalm 78. For they provoked him to anger with their high places, and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. And God uses the figure of the high places where they worship Baal and so on as a figure of those who are setting their own gospels. They are looking at their own design of what they think is truth and not checking out with the Bible. When God, verse 59, when God heard this, he was wroth, angry, and greatly abhorred Israel. So he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men. That beautiful tabernacle, it was a beautiful tabernacle that existed for a little over 300 years, but God destroyed it and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. He gave his people over also unto the sword and was angry with his inheritance. Again, talking about the same subject, the end of the church age. These verses all identify with each other. They are put here and there in the Bible in order to help us understand the context, understand the message that God is getting across in this particular psalm or in this particular prophecy, whatever it may be. But then God gave another illustration. He had Solomon build this beautiful temple. We talked about it in our last study. Gorgeous temple, marvelous temple. And then we go to Matthew 24, and we find that as they're looking at the, this is after it has been rebuilt, but nevertheless, it's still the temple located where Solomon's temple, or the original temple, had been built right there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And we read in Matthew 24 where God indicates already 2,000 years ago that this temple too will be destroyed. That is, it is pointing again to the temple, which is the body of the churches that we read about in 1 Corinthians 3, that it's built upon the foundation of Christ, wood, and the building blocks are gold, silver, and precious stones, and wood, hay, stubble. And he said, in verse 2, and Jesus said unto them, let's start with verse 1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That is the end of Solomon's temple. Even after it was destroyed, of course, in 587 B.C., but then it was rebuilt, but finally it has come to a final end. There's no temple in Jerusalem ever since A.D. 70. That literal physical temple is destroyed, but it's also pointing to the fact that the church age, which was typified by a temple, would finally come to its final end. First of all, typified by the end of Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, then typified by the magnificent temple that was constructed in Jerusalem. Even Herod, you know, as he tried to duplicate the glory of the temple that Solomon built, we read that he spent 46 years, I believe is the number, 46 years in the building of it. And of course he didn't have all the wealth that Solomon had, and so it had to be worked at much more slowly. But apparently it was, he was trying to duplicate that temple, but here God is using that temple and says it's going to be completely destroyed, not one stone upon another. And again, when we recognize the Shiloh, the tabernacle, the temple in Jerusalem, that it represented the body of believers, then we know that when the church age comes to an end, every church is gone. There is no temple of any kind. Now, going as we were examining this idea of the temple, now you see, we've learned about the vineyard. We spent a lot of time in the past talking about the vineyard. We've learned about some of these other clue phrases. For example, the clue phrase that when you see a woman in travail, or a woman in travail, again, that's a clue phrase that tells us we're talking about the end of the world, and so on. But now, as we were looking at this, we went back to Psalm 48, and we see now that we can understand a lot of things about Psalm 48 that otherwise we could not understand at all. And what we read in Psalm 48 brings us right up to date with another temple. There's one more temple that God hasn't, well, we haven't talked about yet. We have to get to that. But notice as it began, or as it talks about this temple, we saw the clue phrase in verse 6, fear took hold upon them there, and pain as a woman in travail. Remember last time we looked at that, and we saw that that's a clue phrase. We're talking about the end of the world now. This is Psalm 48, verse 6. Then notice the next clue phrase in verse 7. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. What in the world does that have to do with the temple? What has that got to do with the temple? And as I indicated last time, theologians who have looked at this in the past just threw their hands up. They didn't know what it had to do with. They just couldn't understand. And it's only because now God is opening our eyes to the whole development of the gospel program, that we can fit these things into place, because these are the clues that tell us, look, what I'm talking about in Psalm 48 is the end of the world. I'm talking about something that's going on right at the end of the church age, when the ships of Tarshish have been destroyed, when judgment day has arrived, fear took hold upon them, and pain as a woman in travail, who's about to give birth to a child. And then we read this astounding information in verse 2, as it talked about this temple that is in view here. This is a super-duper temple. It's saying, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides the farthest reaches of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. And when we talked about the depths of the north, that had to do with Satan's dominion. That had to do with the whole world. It's not talking about a temple located in Jerusalem now. It's a temple that's in the whole world. As we look at this, we find that God has wonderful things to say about it. He says in verse 8, very, very important piece of information in verse 8. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of Jehovah of hosts, in the city of our God, will establish it forever. It forever. Was the tabernacle in Shiloh forever? Was the temple in Jerusalem forever? No. No. Was the church age forever, which was typified by the temple being constructed, we became building stones in that temple, was it forever? No. That whole organization, that whole divine organism called the local congregation that God maintained and provided for 1955 years is gone. It's gone. God is finished with it. But now he's talking about a temple that is forever. In other words, now it's the final temple, and there is never to be any further destruction. And he has great things to say in verse 10. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments, that is, because of thy laws. And who are the daughters of Jerusalem? They are all the true believers, and they are eternally secure as the temple of God. Walk about Zion. Walk about Zion. And look, walk all around about this temple. Look at it. Look at it. What a gorgeous, what a wonderful, everlasting temple this is. This is representing the body of believers that now exist in the world. Are the final harvest that will come in, the great multitude which God finally is saving in our day. Tell the towers of, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. That is, that we can tell it to those who are presently becoming saved. They're the generation following. In other words, we get this information not the last day when tomorrow Christ is returning on the clouds of glory. We get this information right now while there is a generation of people coming into the body of believers, that final great harvest, a great multitude which no man can number. And we can tell it. We can tell it to that generation that this is what God is building today. The kingdom of God that now is found in the world is an eternal kingdom. It has no terrors within it because it does not identify in any way with a human organization of any kind. It has no elders or deacons. It has ecclesiastical structure of any kind that identifies with mankind. It is a perfect kingdom. It consists only of those who are true believers. It, of course, is a spiritual kingdom. We can't point out the ones who are in that kingdom. Only God knows who they are. But God knows who they are, and they do exist as that perfect tabernacle. And that's why it finishes up, for this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. My, how time flies. Here we are at a point again where we have to say goodbye. In our next study, we will continue at the point that we have finished today. And again, let us remember that the Bible has been given to us by the Lord, and it is there for our good, and therefore we want to spend plenty of time reading it carefully. Until our next program, may the Lord bless you.